The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist for maturing and multiplying disciples in Asheville and beyond for the glory of God. For more resources from Steadfast Church or to partner with us on mission, visit steadfastavl.org.
All right. Morning. It's great to see you. If you are new around here, my name is Brian, and I'm the lead pastor here. I have the privilege of preaching this morning, and I'm really thankful that you're with us. Hope you make yourself at home. I hope that you feel like you belong here, and that you'll keep coming back and see what a beautiful family God is building here at Steadfast Church. So welcome. I'm really glad you're here. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to Titus chapter 3. If you don't have one, those black hardback ones are in the pew for you, and it's going to be page 939. You can turn there. It'll also be on the screen, but I like you to have a copy of God's Word in front of you, whether it's paper or a screen. We've been in this series. We'll finish it today. Called Doctrine and Devotion, learning that our beliefs, that is our doctrine, what we believe about God, about humanity, about who we are in God, shape our affections, our devotion to God and to his purposes. And so therefore, doctrine leads to devotion, which also influences the way that we live, okay, our actions in God's world. Doctrine is not simply ethereal and academic, right, for people smarter than us to sort of figure out. Doctrine is essential. Right doctrine, good doctrine, as Paul calls it, sound doctrine, is essential to knowing God, to knowing the real God, and to knowing how the real God wants us to live in his world. If we have received the grace of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, then it should change us, right? It should lead to a change of heart, a change of desire, a change of in our fears, the things that we fear. We fear God above all other things, a change in our motives, in our attitudes, in our actions. It should lead us towards godliness and, as we'll find out today, good works. Now, I'm curious. We are evangelicals. We are Protestants. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the words good works. What are good works? What role do they play in our lives as believers in Jesus? That's what Paul is going to talk about a little bit here this morning. So what I want to do is I want to start in verse 3 of chapter 3 just to give us some context. We covered verses 1 to 8 last week. Today will be in 8 to 15, but I want to start in verse 3 to give us a little bit of context, and then we'll jump in here and see what the Lord has for us. You guys ready to study the Word?
Yes.
Amen. All right, let's do it. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us. Thank you, Jimmy, for that reminder. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenos the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that they and see that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now here at Steadfast Church, when I read the passage, I say, this is God's word. And then you say, thanks be to God. So this is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, what a joy to be together. What a joy to be called the people of God, sons and daughters of the Most High, because Jesus has saved us. I pray, Lord, that we never get over that beautiful reality. And this morning, as we open the scriptures, as we have read your word, as we now seek to understand what it means and how it applies to our lives, thousands of years from when it was written, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do the work that only you can do. Take this feeble attempt at proclaiming the word of God and make these words come alive in the souls of your people. Bring conviction, bring challenge, bring encouragement, bring peace, bring transformation, even on the spot. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. We ask all of these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. 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 Okay, I'm just going to give you my first point now, and we're going to dive on in here. We're going to look at verse 8. The first thing I want you to see is what I'm calling profitable works. Profitable works. He says here in verse 8, let me get back to verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Okay, Paul, what saying are you saying? If he says the saying is trustworthy, what is he talking about? Well, if you were with us last week, I mentioned, I think I said verses 3 to 7, but it's actually verses 4 to 7 in the Greek, and that's one of the reasons why we went back and read it. They're all one sentence in the original language, okay? And many scholars think that this was a creedal doctrinal statement that was recited by the churches, similar to how some of us might repeat the Lord's Prayer, right? Or like we kind of read it this morning, or how we might repeat the Nicene Creed from the early 300s AD. There are these doctrinal statements that are given to the church that we repeat to remind ourselves. Well, many people think that verses 4 to 7 are a creedal statement. And so it was well known by Paul, well known by the churches. Paul does something similar in 1 Timothy, actually, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read you another statement. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's probably a statement that was recited by many in the church, not just by Paul. So he's reminding us in verses 4 to 7, God's goodness and kindness came to us. He saved us, as Jimmy reminded us, not because of anything good in us, not because of any good works that we had done, works of righteousness, but because God is merciful. He brought us to life. He declared us forgiven of sin. He declared us righteous in the sight of God. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit and made us heirs of the kingdom of God. And all we did was receive with empty hands the finished work of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. That's pretty good news. I wish I would have heard an amen right there. And the only thing that we contributed is the sin that made our salvation necessary. Ain't he good? And so, this is the gospel. And Paul says this statement about the gospel is accurate and credible. And so, Timothy, Titus, I want you to insist on this. In other words, hold fast to it. And contend for it and repeat it over and over and over and over and over again until it sinks into the souls of the people. This is my job as a pastor, as a preacher, is to just remind you of the gospel over and over and over and over again. The great reformer Martin Luther put it this way. He said, the gospel teaches me not what I ought to do, but what Jesus Christ has done for me. It is, the gospel, the principal article in all of Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. And I just get paid to do that. Praise be to God. So, this is important though, right? The gospel is the essential, and it is important because many people in this world, maybe even some of you in this room, think that what you believe is not as important as what you do. If you went out of here and asked 10 different people what makes you right before God, they would say, well, if there's a God, probably all he wants is for you to be a good person and do good things, which is fascinating because the definition of good changes with each age. You must do good, be a good person. And that's because most people think that all religions are basically the same. In that, doing good and being good earns you some sort of merit, favor, approval, salvation, acceptance, right? Whatever the achievement of a faith practice is, by being good and doing good, you, according to that faith or according to the spirit of the age, you will then be acceptable. But the gospel of Jesus Christ stands diametrically opposed to every other religious system, right? Christianity has as much to do with being and doing good as being American has to do with wearing red, white, and blue, i.e. nothing. Has nothing to do with that, right? And praise be to God that it's so. Because you are not saved based on your goodness. You are saved on the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for your sins. Amen. Full stop. You're getting it. I like it. And so in response to this glorious, trustworthy saying, he says, believers should now devote themselves to good works. We should devote ourselves to good works. Now notice the order. Good works flow out of the salvation freely given. He says in verse 5, you're not saved by any works done in righteousness. You're not saved by any good works. But yet those who believed should devote themselves to good works, should practice them. Paul reminds us of the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, right? We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We're made alive by grace. This is not your own doing. You were saved by the grace of God. And then he says, you are God's workmanship created in Christ for good works, which God prepared in advance that they should walk in them. So that raises a question for us, doesn't it? Okay, well, what are good works? That's why I asked you this question at the beginning of the sermon, because I think some of us think good works are probably those things I don't really want to do, but probably should do, right? Like sharing the gospel with my neighbor, like feeding people at a soup kitchen, like going on a mission trip, like serving in kids ministry, like that's got to be a good work, right? God's got to smile on me for doing that. And all of those things can be good works, but I want to set you at ease and give you a much simpler way of thinking about good works. According to the scriptures, good works are anything done in faith and in love of God to honor him and to serve people. I'm going to say that one more time. Good works are anything that you do in faith and in love to honor God and to serve people. Which means good works is not stuff you are adding to your life. It is a posture of your heart as you live your life. Are you tracking with that? So, checking on a widowed neighbor, right? Honoring your spouse. Being a faithful and trustworthy employee, being an honest student, staying home and raising babies when the world tells you that the value for you as a woman is to be in the workforce, turning the other cheek, loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you. Now, can you do those things apart from God? A lot of them you probably can, even better than some Christians. But apart from him, they merit you nothing. But if you've received his grace, it should be the motivator for you to outdo everyone else in the world in these good works. You should set the example in the world for what goodness looks like. Because you have received the grace of God, the goodness of God, and you put that on display. Now, this is not something, you know, you are saved by the Spirit of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he says, all right, now, kind of pats you on the bottom and says, good luck out there in the world. Go do some good works for me. Now, the Spirit goes with you. The Holy Spirit goes with you and empowers you in the works that you do. And together, he goes with us as we, the church, go out into this world to do good to those who do not know him. Paul says these things. Now, they may include special assignments. There may be a person you have to share the gospel with. There may be a mission trip you go on. There may be someone that you serve in a sort of extraordinary way. But mostly, this is about living for God and not for yourself. Paul tells us about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't know if I saved that passage or not. Oh, I did. Look at that. He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for the love of God compels us or controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Right? So the transformation that comes because of this gospel leads us to lives of good works. Paul says these things are excellent and profitable, meaning they're honorable, they're noble, they're beneficial, even to those in the unbelieving world. And I want you, Titus, to insist on these things. Insist on the gospel and so that people will devote themselves to good works in the world. Does that make sense? All right. So that's profitable works. Now, he goes on, and in verses 9 to 11, I want you to see unprofitable words. Unprofitable words. But avoid foolish controversies. Genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now, sound doctrine, he says, that leads to sound practice, sound living, including lives of good works, that's profitable. That's excellent. That's beneficial. But there are other things that Paul says are unprofitable. Words, discussions, debates, obsessions that actually take us in the opposite direction from where Jesus is leading. And he says here, including things that he calls foolish controversies. Now, we don't know all the details of what was considered foolish controversy here in the text. If you go back to chapter 1, we know that there were many who were insubordinate, who were empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So there were some religious factions that were sort of bubbling up. We know that there are others who were speaking things for their own benefit, and they were tearing apart families by their teaching. He even says to the believers themselves that they should not devote themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So there's something bubbling up here on the island of Crete. He doesn't go outright and call these things heretical, though they might have been. They're just dumb. They're just dumb. And discernment is needed, okay? Remember, Titus is there on the island of Crete in order to establish elders, right? To establish a plurality of elders in each local congregation. And so Paul is admonishing Titus, I'm going to keep messing those two guys up, to train up these leaders so that they have discernment. And I would say in our day and age, discernment is needed not only by church elders and leaders, but by every single one of us as church members to know when to engage and when not to engage in foolish controversies. And, you know, with the age of the internet and global 24-hour news cycles and social media, I think it has increased both the pressure and the temptation to wade into every single issue with our opinions. Now, to be clear, the Bible instructs us to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. That's Jude chapter 3, or verse 3. Okay, Jude 3, contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. But these in Titus were debates over things that ultimately didn't matter. Now, some of you are born fighters, and you love to contend. And right now you're going, nuh-uh. And that's how we know. Others of you are born flighters. And even when you know you should speak up, you don't, right? And so we need discernment. When is it worthy for me to actually say something, actually wade into this debate, and when should I keep my mouth closed and just move on? Okay, we all need this. Now, to help you, I came up with a graphic. Now, before you put it up, Nick, I've been to retail stores and I've seen that Halloween candy is out already. So I'm calling this the candy corn of theological triage. You can put up the graphic. Okay. Let me explain, okay? Theological triage is a concept credited to Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary at the moment. And here's what it means, okay? In the first order, these are essentials, okay? This is like the things that are agreed upon historic Orthodox Christian doctrine, the deity and the humanity of Christ, the atonement, right? What Jesus actually accomplished for us on the Christ, the Trinity, like these things that are essential to being a Christian. And if you don't believe them, you belong to a different faith. Okay? First order issues are issues of essential doctrine. And if you don't believe them, you belong to a different faith, not to the Christian faith. Okay? Second order issues are those where we can all be believers and disagree on those issues, but it might mean that we attend different congregations, okay? So things like the mode of baptism, things like church government, okay? There are those kinds of issues that are second order, and it means that we're all believers here. We agree on the essentials, but we disagree in you know, friendly disagreement between us on those second order issues. And so that's why we have denominations, see? There are a third order of issues, which are about opinions. And those things mean we can even be in the same fellowship, in the same church, and disagree on some things, but still have fellowship with one another. Your opinion of the end times, for example, right? Your opinion on Bible translation. Your opinion on what style of worship, those kinds of things. Like, we can disagree about those things, but still have fellowship in the same church. Those are differing opinions. Do you notice there's no fourth order? Fourth order issues would be matters of speculation on which the Bible does not speak, or there is no answer. And the reason why there is no fourth order is because no one cares. That may be unfair. They don't matter, ultimately. Okay? And so what happens, though, and this has happened throughout the ages, we see this here even with Titus, is that people have always wanted to reverse the order. And so we take fourth order or third order issues and we make them essentials, and we get way in the weeds on insignificant issues while at the same time tending to ignore essentials. If you want a case study in this, look at most mainline denominations, which have made second and third order issues primary and have forsaken first order issues and are bleeding and dying because the Lord is snuffing out their light. May it never be so with this church. So let's not get caught up in third and fourth order insignificant issues that do not ultimately matter while ignoring first and second order issues that matter more. And by the way, that the Bible is very clear about, especially first order issues. Now, so you might be asking, okay, how do I know how to wade in or not. Here's the question. I'm done with that slide, so you can take it down if you want to. Or leave it up so we can all see my candy corn picture. I would ask you this, okay? And listen, this isn't only about theological issues. Paul is primarily addressing theological issues here in Titus. It could also be political issues. It can also be other things, okay? And so when you think about family discussions, neighborhood discussions, social media, right? Even with church members and community groups, all that kind of thing. The question is, should I wade into this or not? And here's how you know. Is wading into this issue going to reflect something of the beauty and glory of God more? And is it going to spur other people on to holiness and humility? And if the answer is no, Paul says, don't even bite. Do not wade in. It's a trap. Avoid them. Avoid those people. It is unprofitable, says Paul says. It is worthless. Don't even wade in. Now, every once in a while, people come along who insist on drawing folk into meaningless minutia. And Paul's admonition here is lead with grace. He says to the elders, to Titus, if someone within the church family is stirring some division over and being contentious over really third and fourth order issues that don't matter, he says, warn them. That's grace. You come alongside and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, it seems like you're being a little divisive here, and these are not matters of essential importance, and I'm going to ask you not to continue barking up this tree. He says, warn them twice. So the issues come back again. And you say, hey, can I sit down with you one more time? Hey, we love you. We're so glad you're part of this family. These are not things we're going to argue about in this church. Warn them twice. Then he says, if they continue to persist in their divisiveness and they will not let the issue go, then you let them go. Now, you have to know, this might sound a little harsh, right? Put them out of the church. Disfellowship from them is what Paul's saying. Our aim when we are faced with relational challenges as believers is reconciliation in 99.9999% of the time, the cases. Okay? Our aim should be reconciliation in every situation. But if someone is bent on sowing discord, and by God's grace, at least in my experience with Missio Dei, this happened very, very rarely. I don't know as much about the 122-year history of Bent Creek, but this is super rare. But when it happens, if someone is bent on sowing discord, it is best for the health of the church to separate from them. John Chrysostom is one of the early church fathers. He said, trying to debate with someone like that is like sowing seed on rock. It will not bear fruit. So don't waste the seed, right? Just put them out. And here's what happens if we don't. At best, they will create distraction or maybe even confusion in the church family. At worst, they will tear apart the church at the seams and destroy her. That's why this is such a big deal. And beloved, you've seen this and I have too. There are churches that have split over which Sunday school curriculum they're going to use. There are churches that have split over the vote on what color the carpet should be in the auditorium, in the sanctuary. As if you're going to get to heaven. And Jesus is going to look you in the eyes and go, I can't believe you voted for red. You know what he's going to do? He's going to look you in the eye. You'll be in heaven, probably, but he will look you in the eye and he will go, I can't believe you sowed discord in my church. This is a big deal. And so Paul wastes no time getting after this issue with Titus. At best, there'll be a distraction. At worst, they will destroy the church. They are warped, he says, which means they are twisted away from what is true. Sinful, meaning they're willfully disobedient. Because we know from Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to seek the unity of the church in the bond of peace. That's the role of every believer. Seek the unity of the church and the bond of peace. And if you're caught up on an insignificant issue and you've made a non-essential an essential, you do not belong in that congregation. That's what Paul's saying. They are self-condemned. They don't need to be condemned by the congregation. They've condemned themselves because they are showing by their behavior that they have not fully grasped the grace of God. unfruitful, unprofitable words. Let us, beloved, let us be a people who are marked by our profitable works, not our unprofitable words. Last thing here. Man, I have like 200 words less in my text, I mean in my notes, and we're still going to go long. Did I do something wrong? Okay. Or maybe I'll speed it up. I want you to see Paul's unwavering commitment in verses 12 to 15. Look at them with me again. When I send Artemis, we don't know who that is, or Tychicus, I'll talk about him in a minute. Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, don't know him either, the lawyer, or Apollos, who we do know, on your way. See that they lack nothing. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now, Paul's unwavering commitment. He's closing the letter, and he does so, as he often does, with some personal encouragement and some instructions for Titus. Do you remember how Paul began this letter to Titus? Probably not, because it was a few weeks ago. He says this in verse 4 of chapter 1, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul is a father to Titus in the faith. He's a spiritual mentor, a father, and so he cares deeply for Titus. And he says, firstly to Titus, Titus, I'm sending reinforcements so you can have a break. I love that. As we know, Crete was a tough assignment. Okay, Titus was left there to make elders out of people who, it said, were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, right? He didn't have much to work with. And Paul knows that frontline leaders, Paul would know this better than anybody, frontline leaders need rest. That's why we bring missionaries home from the field, right, for a season of respite. That's why I've been trying to take a rhythm of taking a few weeks off in the summer just to get away and rest, because it's needed. This is a rhythm that was created by Jesus. When you see him ministering, he would then pull away to desolate places to be with the Father. And Paul cares enough about Titus that he wants to provide this kind of time for his protege. And so he says, hey, when one of these guys come, you're going to come to me. And what he'll experience there is encouragement and rest. Replenishment. Now, as I mentioned, Artemis and Zenas, we don't know who these guys are. These are the only times that they're mentioned here in Titus. Apollos and Tychicus, we know a little bit more about. But here's what struck me about that. There are several people in the New Testament that are mentioned by name, and we have nothing in biblical record and very little in church history to tell us who they were or what they did. And I think that's beautiful. You know why? Because none of us are going to get recorded in this book either. But it means that the ministry that God gives to you matters. And he will use every single one of you who have surrendered your life to him for his purposes in this world. Even if no one else knows your name, he does. Isn't that good news? Yes. Side point. Tychicus is mentioned in Acts, Ephesians, Colossians. He actually is the one who delivered a lot of these letters. He delivered the letter to the Ephesians, to Timothy. He delivered the letter to the Colossians. Paul says, when either of these guys arrive, you come to me at Nicopolis. I've decided to winter there. It doesn't mean he's like taking a big siesta vacation, okay? In the Mediterranean, in the winter, the seas get really rough and you can't travel. So he's just going to take a break in the winter and then he'll get back after it. So he says, Titus, come to me. We'll rest together. I'll train you. I'll refresh you. And then we'll send you back out. Second thing he says here is make sure that Zenas and Apollos are taken care of. These were co-laborers who had likely come with this letter. So imagine this. This is what I love about the Bible. It says real people in real places at real times in history. Zenas and Apollo show up in Crete. We're looking for Titus. Are you Titus? Hey, we have a letter from Paul for you. Opens the letter, reads it. When Zenas and Apollos get to you, make sure they're taken care of so you can send them on their way. Right? These are real guys. They were co-laborers. And so he says in verse 14, let our people, and I love his affection here, Paul's affection, let our people take care of these needs. He's so tender. He has great affection, not only for his own sons in the faith, Tychicus and Apollos and Zenas and the other guy who no one knows who he is. But he also has deep affection for these Cretan believers, these churches. Let our people devote themselves to good, learn to devote themselves to good works. In other words, in caring for Zenas and caring for Apollos and giving them everything they needed and sending them on their way back to the mission field, they would begin to learn how to devote themselves to good works, something Paul is adamant about. He spends 6 out of the 46 verses in the letter of Titus talking about good works. I did the math. That's a full 13%. He spends 5 verses talking about self-control. Those are his two big themes. The way you're going to stand out as a follower of Jesus on the island of Crete is to be self-controlled and to devote yourself to good works. And guess what? The way you're going to stand out in this world, the way you're going to stand out in the city of Asheville as a follower of Jesus is not what you post on Facebook. Shocker. It is your practicing of self-control and your devotion to good works in the name of Jesus. So in caring for these men, they're going to learn how to devote themselves to good works. The question then is not whether they should do good works, but who among them should do it. And I think that's a good question for us to ask. When a need arises, the question is not whether we should do good works. The question is who among us will do it. Okay. This is a common theme in the Bible. In the book of Proverbs, you know, Proverbs 3 says, do not withhold good from someone when they have a need, when it's in your power to do it. James, the brother of Jesus, picks up on that theme in James chapter 2. And he even goes to the point, this is a paraphrase, but he says, God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense. So we should be a people who, by God's grace, are devoted to good works. And then he closes the letter with this. Grace be with you all. Does that seem odd to any of you? Okay, let me ask it this way. Who did he address this letter to? Titus. And then what's he say at the end of the letter? Grace be with you, Titus? What does he say? Grace be with you all. It's a subtle reminder, this letter was not a private email sent encrypted to Titus for him and him only to read and then to go do the stuff. He was to read it and then come before the congregation and read this whole bugger to them too. So the whole congregation would know Paul's heart, would know Paul's theology, would know Paul's instructions, so that they couldn't then accuse Titus of like doing his own thing. He'd go, no, Paul told me right here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? This letter is for the entire church, and 2,000 years later, it is for us. And I think that's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And I love that he ends the letter with grace. This is not just a friendly sign-off, right? This is not like, sincerely. Paul has spilled a lot of ink in the New Testament teaching about grace. 80-plus times. In his letters, he talks about the grace of God because it's grace that makes all the difference. Grace is what motivates us towards self-control. It's what motivates us towards godliness, and it's what motivates our good works. If you were with us a couple weeks ago, I defined grace this way. This is not my definition. It's, I believe actually it comes from Tim Keller, who is with Jesus right now, and I just love that, and I hate it at the same time, but I love it that he gets to be with his Savior. Grace is a gift given freely to someone who does not deserve it. It's at great cost to the giver of the gift, but it's their joy to do it. Remember that? Grace is a gift given freely at great expense to the giver, but it's their joy to do it. And so good works are grace in action. Do you see that? The good works are grace in action. There's a vivid illustration that I have 50 seconds to tell you about. How about we just forget that? Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. How many of you know the story of the Good Samaritan? Okay? Okay, for those of you who don't, I'll paraphrase it very quickly. Jesus tells a story about a man walking up a road. I've been on this road. When I was in Jerusalem, we went on the Jericho Road, and it goes from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's a winding path. It takes 3,000-foot elevation change, okay? It's very steep and it's very twisty and you can't see around the bends. And it was also known as the blood path because a lot of robbers would be on that road because there was a lot of places to hide and you could just attack people left and right. So Jesus tells a story about this guy walking up the Jericho road and he gets attacked and he's laying in the road half dead, which is almost all dead, okay? And it's like at least halfway there. And so I'm getting distracted. So he says a priest comes and he sees the man, but he can't touch him because his religion says if you touch him, you're going to be unclean. So he moves to the other side and walks by. And then a Levite comes. He's an expert in the law. And instead of helping, he walks by on the other side as well. And then a Samaritan comes. And the Jews did not like the Samaritans, but the Samaritan shows up in Jesus' story. And the Samaritan gets off his donkey or horse, whatever, and picks the guy, puts him on his steed, bandages his wounds, anoints him with oil, takes him to an inn, pays for his lodging, and makes sure that the guy not only lives but thrives. And then Jesus says, hey, which one of these guys was a good neighbor? And the religious people he's talking to, they have to say, through gritted teeth, it was the Samaritan, right? The question being, who's my neighbor? Who am I supposed to do good to? And Jesus's point in that is that the fuel for us to live lives devoted to good works, the fuel has to come from seeing ourselves in the road. We're the ones who were laying in the road, who everyone else was passing by, but Jesus came. He came on our road. He loved us. He looked at us. He had compassion on us, and he loved us so much that he actually took our place. He owed us nothing, but he gave us everything so that we could find healing and restoration in the grace of God. So how can we, who have received such grace, not devote ourselves to acts of grace for the glory of God and the good of others? How can we see a need in front of us and say, I'll pray for you, be at peace, go on your way, and not do something about it? No, we are to be a people who have devoted ourselves to good works, not to earn anything from God, but because we've already received everything from God in Christ. Amen? Amen. All right. Three questions for you. I'm going to put up on the screen. Then we're going to move into our time of response. Wasn't the book of Titus great? Praise God. It's like God knew what he was doing or something. You can write these down as they come. You can take a picture of the screen when they're all up, if there's room for all of them. They're lengthy, so they might not all fit. First question, and I want you to really, really ask yourself this. Would I honestly characterize my life as one marked by devotion to good works? Why or why not? I think the answer to that question says a lot about whether we have really received, embraced, and been changed by the grace of God. Now listen, if your answer is no, thanks for being honest. That helps me understand how much more we've got to talk about the grace of God. It gives us ways to pray that the grace of God would penetrate even to the deepest parts of your soul so that you become a person who is marked by his grace and devoted to his works. But answer honestly. Would my life, would someone who knows me well characterize my life as one that's marked by good works because of Jesus? Okay, second, where do I need greater discernment to know which kinds of conversations are worthy of engagement? For those of you who are fighters, you need discernment to know when to back down, when not to even start typing, right? When not to interject. For some of you that are flighters, you need discernment to know when to have courage to actually step in. Because there's important stuff that God might be putting you in a conversation to say, but you're afraid. So where do I need greater discernment to know which kind of conversations are worthy of engagement, which ones are just worthless and unfruitful and unprofitable? And then lastly, this is, how might dwelling on the reality of the grace of Jesus, spur me on towards deeper love for God and good works towards others? That is the motivation. Okay? Don't walk out of here thinking, oh, I got to do some more good works so God will love me. Your good works will not make God love you any more than he does right now. And your lack of good works will not make him love you any less than he does right now. But let the kindness of God to us motivate us to a life marked by good works. How might dwelling on the reality of grace spur me to deeper love and good works? Okay, I'm going to leave these questions up on the screen for you. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to move into our time of response. We do that here at Steadfast in a number of ways. First is communion. This is a weekly rhythm for us to remember the grace of God, right? To remember the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus for our sake. And so we come down these aisles as followers of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't have to come down. If you are a believer and you don't feel like taking communion today, that's okay, right? No pressure. This is on offer. But if you desire to receive communion, we'll start in the back rows. We'll come down to one of these four stations. You'll take a piece of the bread. You'll dip into the wine or the juice, whatever your conscience allows. And this is a reminder for us of the grace of Jesus, that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Right? Okay, so you'll take that. You'll go back to your seats. On your way back to your seats, there's two black boxes at these two exits. If you are a regular and you want to give your offering to fund the work of God through this church, we appreciate that greatly. If you want to give towards the special offering for the build-out of the offices and everything, you can do that as well, if you don't already give online. If you are new and you want to let us know who you are, or if you have a prayer request of any kind, take that Connect card. The backside says prayers. You can write your prayer request, drop into those boxes. Or after the service, there will be some of us down here would love to pray for you. And then we're going to sing a couple more songs as we make our way out and into the rest of our day. So let me pray. We'll have a moment of silence, and then we'll begin communion. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your unending grace. Lord, we will never plumb the depths of your grace to us. But I pray that we would have a ball trying. Lord, help us now as we respond to you, to respond with honesty, clarity, repentance, and faith. And may you fill us with joy in your presence as we respond to you now. We love you. We thank you. We ask your blessing over our time of response now, that you would be honored and glorified. In the name of Jesus and by the power of your Spirit, amen. All right, let's be still for a moment. When I get up, that'll be the signal to you in the back rows that the tables are open, and we'll go row by row after that.